Amen. What a wonderful, wonderful message and song. Thank you, Brother Walter. Thank you, choir and orchestra, for leading us in great worship today. Open your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and in just a few moments, we're going to read a very familiar verse of Scripture. I'm sure you've heard it on many occasions, but today I hope you will not only hear it, but more deeply understand it. Let me give you the setting in which Jesus finds himself to give us these words. Jesus is looking into the faces of men that have followed him for 3.5 years. They have left everything behind. They've literally put all of their trust in Christ. And now Jesus has come to them in chapter 13, once again announcing and trying to get them to understand that he's going to leave them. He's going to depart, and that he's going to a place where they will not go right at this time. The disciples are obviously very confused. They are bewildered. Peter, literally, as he did on several occasions, argues with Jesus. Why can't I go with you? Peter says, I'm willing to die for you. Jesus explains that Peter will deny him in just the next hours of their lives. But Jesus is looking into the faces of men who have troubled hearts. That is not an uncommon thing to see in the faces of human beings. In fact, trouble seems to be on every corner that we turn. And yet it was a new issue for these men in the sense that for 3.5 years, everything they needed had been provided by this one named Jesus. They had walked with him, they had talked with him, they had eaten meals with him, they had spent nights where he spent nights. They literally lived their lives together, and now he says he's leaving. Their hearts have entered into what we call grief. They are sad at his departure, the idea that he would not be with them any longer. They are losing their normal, which is the true definition of grief, the loss of normal. If you think back in your life, when was the first time you seriously experienced real grief, the loss of normal? When I asked myself that question this week, I couldn't help but think of my oldest grandson who just completed the fourth grade. And I was thinking back in my life, which was a long, long time ago. I actually did complete the fourth grade on one occasion. That was a catastrophic time period in my life, because the year, school year that I finished the fourth grade, my parents announced to me and my brothers that we would be leaving the little town of Wynnewood, Oklahoma, where I was born, and we were moving to Texas. Now, they might as well have said to me, we were moving to Saudi Arabia, as far as I was concerned. We went to Texas, and we didn't last there very long, only about 10 months. But it was something I had never experienced. You see, I had never lived anywhere except where I was born. I'd never been in another house, never been in another neighborhood. I had my friends. I understood our church. The neighborhood kids, we knew how to play with each other and had a great time together. Everything was like I wanted it, and everything was like I liked it, and I didn't know things like this happened. And we moved to Texas, and we moved to a very small town where I was told I'm going to a school. I don't know anybody. We went to a church I'd never been to. And to be honest, I can remember laying in bed at night and crying, because my whole world seemed like it had disappeared. Now, I know that many of you have grief experiences much greater than that. Even at a very young age, sometimes people have to face the loss of a father or a mother. Or maybe it was even a grandparent that you were so very, very close to. Others have had their lives totally destroyed by something like a tornado or some other kind of disaster that has struck quickly and suddenly like a fire that all of a sudden changed everything about their world. And you get the picture. All of us as human beings understand when we lose normal and grief sets in, our hearts are very, very troubled. Now, all of us could also fast forward from the very first grief experience we've had, and if we took the time, we could literally name several other times in our life that were very difficult, very traumatic, based on grief and loss experiences. And you know, the real question is not, are those kind of times going to come to your life? That's really not a question. It's going to happen. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. You're going to have trials. You're going to have difficulties. You're going to have times like these disciples when everything seems exactly like you want it and suddenly it changes. And so the question is not, is that going to happen? The question is, how are we going to deal with that when it does happen? Do you know that, strangely enough, one of the greatest issues that human beings have tried to figure out an answer to is the answer to pain and sorrow and suffering, and how do we deal with that? The great teachers and philosophers of ancient times tried to create ways that would be helpful to their own lives and to their societies as to how do you deal with those kinds of situations. You know, the amazing thing is, if you study those, you come up with a bunch of isms that have been created by different teachings and philosophies that teach us how to deal with these kind of circumstances. One of those is called escapism. There are certain people who, when they encounter something traumatic, they simply want to run away from it. I remember our first child was rather difficult to determine what was wrong with her when she was crying or screaming, because when she got hurt, she always ran and got under the bed. And, you know, it's very difficult to have a conversation with somebody under the bed and you don't know what's wrong with them. You don't know if they're hurt or cut or if somebody looked at them the wrong way, or, you know, you just don't know what's going on. So her solution to anything that happened to her was to run away and hide under the bed. Well, the truth is, there are many adults that do the same thing. Some people just run physically away. They move away. They go to another location. Some people escape through alcohol, through drugs, through mind-altering situations. But escapism has been one of the methods that people have used to try to get away from the pain and the sorrow and suffering that goes on in this world. There are some people who have tried to adopt just an attitude of optimism. It is really subconsciously a form of denial. And this happens often in the beginning point of any kind of grief. It's simply saying, this didn't happen. This really didn't happen. And sometimes people go down that road a long, long ways. There are people who have had tragedies happen in their life and they're still denying it, even though they're a year, 2 years, 3 years down the road. They still actually are saying, this didn't happen. And so they are choosing optimistically to believe that everything's good. And in general, they try to be optimistic enough to say, we are beginning to build a world where these kind of things don't happen. Now, believe it or not, that philosophy rolled out of the 19th century into the beginning of the 20th century. And there was more optimism about the 20th century than any century that had ever existed. I must say to you that things like World War I, the Great Depression, World War II, Korea, Vietnam smashed a lot of that optimism. the idea that, hey, everything's just getting better and better, and finally we're going to get to a point where bad things don't happen. Now, a third way that people deal with this is called fatalism. And it's kind of the opposite of optimism. Fatalism just says what will be, will be. The true fatalist falls down the stairs, gets up and says, I'm glad I got that over with. Because you see, it was supposed to happen. And whatever's going to happen is going to happen. It's kind of a resignation. It's kind of a defeatism kind of mentality. But again, there is a degree of that in much of our thinking. Another direction people have gone is called stoicism. This is an effort to stamp out all feeling. If you could just get your feelings under control and completely eliminate them, then you wouldn't have these ups and downs in life. And so true stoics tried to come to the place where they had no expression of feeling. And this was a way of dealing with the pain and suffering of this world. Finally, there is mysticism, in which the idea is the body, the flesh, this world is not that important. Only my spirit is important. And I want to connect my spirit to a larger spirit. So in meditation, I almost leave myself and go into that larger spiritual body. Mysticism takes many forms, and many religions borderline on some of what mysticism is. But you know what I find interesting? All of those isms were in place when Jesus is looking into the sad eyes of his disciples, and he didn't recommend any of those. He didn't look at them and say, you know, if you'll just be a little more optimistic, you won't be so sad. If you'll just accept what's happening, you'll be better. If you'll just run away and go back to fishing and to go about your normal business, you can forget about these years we spent together. Now, I think these disciples in their own minds explored all of these possibilities, as do we when we encounter great loss. But have we seriously considered what Jesus says and what he not only recommends, but commands? Now remember, he's looking into the face of grieving men. He is looking into men's eyes whose hearts are greatly troubled. And here's what Jesus says in John 14:1. Jesus says to these men, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, most of the time when I read that passage, I am standing at a memorial service, usually of a Christian. And I use that passage over and over again because as it goes on, it talks about heaven and the blessings of heaven. But I don't think I've ever stopped to consider, what did Jesus really say to these men? And there are two vital principles here that I believe if we can get hold of in our lives, it can actually walk us through anything that we will encounter in this world. The two principles are somewhat opposite. Number one, Jesus says a troubled heart is an unbelieving heart. He says, when he looks into their eyes, I see unbelief. Now, why would Jesus bring up that subject? You know, when something hits us that is bigger than we are and we don't know how to handle it, we don't know how to deal with it, we don't know where to go with it, we very quickly recognize our limitation. But if we're not careful, we also limit God at that point, and we do it generally not openly but subconsciously. Many times it's by default. In our subconscious, we're saying, if God didn't fix this in the first place, how can he take care of me now that I'm in this situation? And it's not that we're trying to outright deny God. It's just that the difficult problems of life cause us to wonder things that we don't think about when life is going smoothly. These men were just enjoying walking with Jesus. They were amazed at this. They'd never seen a man like this man. And it's kind of interesting how Jesus's God-likeness and godliness was perceived differently by different people. Different miracles impressed different people. You know what impressed the disciples most? When Jesus spoke to the storm and he said, "Peace, be still." They'd been on that Sea of Galilee 1,000 times. They'd seen storms come up. They'd seen their lives in jeopardy. They had never seen anybody that could step up to the front of the boat and say, "Peace, be still," and the waters obeyed. Now that got their attention. And they knew this was no ordinary man. But you see, now he's going to leave us. This man that has our attention, our love, our allegiance, our loyalty, he's going to leave us. How in the world do you process that? What's that going to be like? And immediately, as human beings, when things change drastically in our lives, we recognize our own limitations, but we also kind of pull our sights in right to ourselves, focused on the problem, and we say to ourselves, "I can't make it through this, and I don't know who's going to help me get through it." So it is, Jesus says, unbelief, minimizing what God can do, that brings trouble to our heart. Now, you know what I'm talking about because all of us have been given the gift of imagination, but when crisis strikes, what happens to your imagination? It runs away with itself on the negative side. And I mean, we start imagining everything in the world that's going to happen, most of which won't happen, but we are troubled. We are worrying. We are anxious. We are filled with anxiety that we can't overcome because we say, "I don't know how to face this, and I don't know who's going to help me through it." So a troubled heart is an unbelieving heart, and the opposite of that is the second principle, and that is an untroubled heart is a believing heart. So here's Jesus' answer. Do you know why we've skipped over it so many times? We've never looked at it seriously because it sounds so trite. Jesus looks these troubled men in the face, in their eyes, their hearts are troubled. He looks at them and he says, "Hey, you guys believe in God. Believe also in me." You know, even in our worst moments, most of us, if someone came up to us, even in our greatest confusion and said, "Well, you still believe in God, don't you?" Most of us would say, "Sure, I believe in God. I just don't know what he's going to do in this situation." You see, that's a testimony of unbelief, not of belief. And Jesus says, and actually they're both imperative, he is saying, you disciples, believe in God. Now, they've seen God in Jesus. But you know, it's interesting to me that all of us, just like these disciples, have a tendency to kind of divide God into two parts. You've got God who is God the Father, and you've got God who is Jesus, and we kind of make those two distinctions. The truth is, they're one. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But isn't it wonderful that Jesus takes us where we are? These disciples, he says, "Look, you believe in God. You know all the testimony of the Old Testament, how God worked in this way and this fashion there, and there's really nothing too big for God. You know how big and how powerful God is." And so when he says you believe in God, he's talking about the strength and the power of God. But then he says, "Hey, believe in me also." Because you know what Jesus did for these men and what he does for us? Jesus puts a face on God. God is personal. He's not just some powerful tyrant out here that is unapproachable. He is a personal God. Jesus said, "Believe all the power that God has and believe all the personal relationship we have and put those together. And guess what? Your heart will begin to become untroubled." Because when Jesus says believe, do you know that's the same word as faith? Faithing is believing, And believing is having faith, and having faith is trusting. Oh, Jesus says the way to get an untroubled heart is to trust God and to trust Jesus with whatever is going on in our lives. How do you really trust God? How do you really trust Jesus? Well, the truth is, you stand on their words. Remember when Jesus told Peter he could come out of the boat and walk on the water? A lot of us have the idea that Peter walked on the water. Peter didn't walk on the water. He walked on the word of Jesus. Jesus said, come, and he stepped out on that word, come, and he stood on that promise, and that's how he walked on that water. And the minute he quit standing on the word of Jesus, he sank just like anybody else would have sank. We stand when we stand on the promise of the words of God. And somebody with more time than me counted and said there are over 7,000 promises in God's Word. In fact, if you want a refreshing new assignment, take your Bible, start reading it from cover to cover, mark every promise in the Word of God. You might need to get two pens. You may run out of ink. A lot of promises. And you say, well, I know that's good, but have you ever noticed when we get in the middle of crisis, we forget a lot of those promises? That's why you ought to mark them. Your Bible should be an instrument that you can pick up and open and see the promises of God. And by the way, if you don't think the promises of God are sufficient, then you don't have any security for your eternity. Our whole salvation, our whole eternity is based on the promises of the Word of God. If God's promises are not true, we have no hope for our future. So what does Jesus do? He says, hey, you believe in God, believe me, believe in me. And Jesus goes right on in this very passage as he is speaking some of his final words to these disciples, and he gives them some promises they can really stand upon. And I want to actually show you in John 14, three of those promises he gives these men right on this occasion. Why did he give these promises? Because he's looking into the eyes of men with troubled hearts. So look at verse 12 and you will see that Jesus gives us a promise about the power of prayer. Most assuredly, Jesus says, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. But whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That is a tremendous promise of prayer that builds all of the relationship to God in prayer through the name of Jesus. Now, it's not a magical formula that lets me get anything I want. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray for what Jesus wants. And John actually explains this more thoroughly in his first letter, chapter 5. And he teaches us that anything we ask in accordance with God's will, he's going to do it. So to pray in Jesus' name is not just to ask for what I want, it is to ask for what God wants. You see, the reason most of us diminish this promise is we say, well, I asked God to fix this and he didn't fix it. But you see, that's what we wanted. Did we ever take the time to say, God, what do you want? How do you want to work in this situation? Did we ever come to the place, like John says, where we determine truly God's will, knowing that when we pray in accordance with his will, he more than readily wants to answer our prayer? But you see, we have to admit God is wiser than we are. If prayer is just telling God what to do, it puts the wisdom on our side instead of God's side. But prayer is more about changing us than it is about changing God. God knows what he is about. He knows what his plans are for our life. The plans God has for Jesus right now are not lining up with the disciples. And if they pray, what they're going to pray is, Jesus, we want you to stay right here with us. Is that the will of God? No, it's not the will of God. It's the will of God that Jesus die on the cross, that he be buried, that he rise again, that he ascend into heaven. He is doing the Father's will. Would they have asked for the Father's will? No. But Jesus says when you learn how to pray, prayer will be a powerful part of what sustains your life even through the most desperate times, because you will learn not only to speak to God, you will learn to listen to God. And as you talk to God, he will turn your troubled heart into an untroubled heart. And so he gives us the promise concerning the power of prayer. Secondly, he gives us the provision for his presence. Look at verse 16 of chapter 14. And I will pray to the Father, and I like that phrase. In fact, let me stop there just a minute. Sometimes when life is really, really bad, we get to a point where we actually, if we're honest, would have to say, you know, it's like I can't pray. I couldn't tell you how many people in the midst of some kind of major crisis have said to me as their pastor in brokenness, Pastor, I can't even pray. Do you know God understands that? And guess what? When we can't even pray, guess who's praying for us? Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But he's not just praying in general. Look what he says to these men that are brokenhearted. I will pray to the Father, verse 16, and he will give you another helper. That's another one just like me, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you will know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Jesus said, guys, you can't understand this, but I am sending someone who is just like me, only he can be in every person all at the same time, the Holy Spirit. God knows what we need. I know if in my troubled times Jesus was there in the flesh, I would have confidence to believe it's all going to be all right. Jesus said, I'm going to be there. It's just not going to be in the flesh. It's going to be in the Holy Spirit. And he says the Holy Spirit can bring comfort to your heart that nobody else can bring to you. Here is the promise of the provision of Jesus' presence in our lives and in our situations. But there's one more great promise in this chapter. It is the promise of peace. Verse 27. Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus said, I can give you a peace that Paul will later describe as a peace that passeth understanding. You can't explain it. How can you have peace in the midst of the storm that is raging all around you? It is an impossibility unless it is a gift from God. So Jesus says, hey guys, you believe in God, believe me. What I'm telling you is absolutely true. And be sure you get this. Jesus is saying this is the only true solution to a troubled and broken heart. Do you know that Christianity's greatest witness in the face of paganism that surrounds the world is a heart that is comforted in this fashion in the face of crisis that should destroy it? That's been our greatest witness. That's why Paul says, hey, if God wants to use me in my weakness, I'll let him use me in my weakness, because when I'm weak, then he's strong. And the world looks at my weakness and they think, how do you carry on? And I can tell them it's because I have a Jesus that I believe in and his promises are true. And I can talk to him in prayer. His presence is with me at all times and his peace is in my heart and passes all understanding. Now, all of that sounds good. The question is, does that really work? You might want to check out Acts chapter 12, because Peter is under arrest. Things are so desperate, and they have to get this desperate usually. The church is praying all night long. Things have to get pretty desperate for the church to pray all night long. Peter's in jail. He's probably going to be executed the next morning. And guess what God does? He answers their prayer. Now, we get caught up in the prayer and the story about Peter coming to the door. He can't get in because they don't believe God answered the prayer. But you know what's the most amazing thing in that passage to me? The angel of God goes into that prison and Peter is sound asleep. In fact, the way it's written, it says the angel had to kind of slap him around a little bit to wake him up. How do you sleep like that when you're going to be killed the next morning? Well, Jesus told Peter, hey, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. Stand on my promises. Apparently, Peter had done that because he was pretty sound asleep. And he was still kind of half asleep when they got outside of the prison and started toward John Mark's mother's house, where he was going to find the church gathered in prayer. Paul found himself in more adverse circumstances than almost anybody that has ever lived. He's the one that writes about the peace that passeth understanding. Did it really work for Paul? Listen to this unbelievable testimony that should be all of our testimonies, found in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a testimony. That kind of testimony cannot be ignored. Will there be times of trouble that come to our life? Yes. Will those times be bigger than we are ourselves? Yes. Can we handle it by ourselves? No. What happens when we have a troubled heart, a broken heart? We're confused, we're upset, we're broken. What do we do with that? Jesus said, do two things. Believe God and believe me. Stand on my word, stand on my promises, and see if I don't provide for you everything that is needed. There was a contest among artists to paint a picture of God's peace. Some painted a tranquil shore of the beach as the ocean in its vastness lay out before it in stillness. Others painted the beauty of the sunset, all of its glory. But the winning painting was the painting of a little mother bird sitting calmly on her nest. The nest is situated on a little branch that grows straight out of a rock cliff. And all around this bird is a huge waterfall that is roaring, deafening sounds. And why was that the winning picture? Peace is not just escaping and getting where it's silent and quiet. God's peace is possible even in the midst of the raging waterfall, the storms of life. And when you have that kind of peace, then you have confidence that your God will see you through. Let's pray together.